Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5 as we continue, our study in the life of Paul, following in Paul's footsteps, as it were, and specifically our study in Galatians. I shared an illustration that I borrowed from Charles Spurgeon sometime last month on a Wednesday. I try not to recycle illustrations that soon, but it fits our study really, really well this morning. It goes like this. Two men were boating above Niagara Falls. The boat capsizes and the current is pulling them both to certain death. You can't survive going over Niagara Falls. But some people on shore noticed them in their distress and came to their aid, throwing a rope out within their reach that they could grab hold of and get towed to safety. And the first person grabbed hold of the rope, wrapped it around himself, he clipped it on, and the people on shore pulled on it and they pulled him in. They pulled him to safety. The second man looked at the rope, they threw it back out, and it was well within his reach. But then he looked over and he saw a large log floating by. And he pushed the rope aside, he grabs a hold of this log. He climbs up on the log, he's riding the log, just one problem, the log wasn't attached to anything. And so the man who grabbed hold of it was swept over to the falls and plunged to his death. It's an illustration of the gospel, obviously. And I love it. I can't stop thinking about it, obviously. The rope offered salvation, freedom, deliverance. How? Well, it was anchored to something secure on the shore. In the same way, Hebrews 6:19 tells us that Jesus is the anchor for our soul, the only one that we can securely cling to and be saved. Many things come along in our lives that seem to offer safety and security. Many things come along, they appeal to our hearts and to our minds, and they seem on the surface more appealing than the gospel. You know, I put myself in the place of that drowning man. He's looking at the rope, he's looking at the log. Why does he choose the log? I can think of reasons. You know, you climb on the log, you're out of the water. You don't have that whitewater current hitting you in the face. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. I promise you'll still have trials. In this world, you will know tribulation. I don't know, maybe I'll take the log. Maybe I'll get out of the painful water. Hang on to that rope, it's going to hurt your hands. You mean putting my trust in Jesus Christ doesn't cure every illness, doesn't heal every injury, doesn't solve every problem in my life? Maybe I need to look somewhere else. That log was big. It looked sturdy. It was tangible. A man could feel it. He could wrap his arms around it. Trust a Savior I can't even see? I can't see what's on the other end of this rope. I can handle this. I'll get myself out of this. It'll be me and this log. That's why I'll know what's happening. No, you won't, Paul's been telling us. The current that we're in, the rapids of this life, the sins we've committed and the sin nature we've inherited, there's no saving ourselves. The only way for us to avoid plunging over the falls, not just to death, but eternal death, is to let Jesus throw us a rope. Not because we deserve it, we don't. But by grace, he's offered it. So we grab on, how? By faith. And when we do, we're rescued forever. We're free forever. So far, so good? Okay, so let's connect that to our study. We left off last week in Galatians 5, verse 1. Galatians 5, verse 1, where Paul was telling us, you've grabbed hold of the rope. Don't try to hold on to the log at the same time. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. There's a song we sing sometimes. It's an All Sons and Daughters song. And it has a line, it is for freedom that I am set free. That line, that lyric comes from what I just read. Paul is literally saying, it is for freedom Christ freed us. And the verb tense Paul is using when he says Christ freed us for freedom, that verb tense tells us he freed us forever. He freed us once and for all. The rope has saved you from going over the falls, and the rope is all you need. Therefore, Paul says, verse 1, therefore trust the rope. Don't get tangled up in anything that's not the rope. The rope has freed you. You don't need the log. You don't need a life jacket. You don't need a rowboat. You don't need a canoe. You don't need anything. Trust the rope. Now I know, Paul continues in verse 2, there are people telling you otherwise. I know there's people telling you the rope isn't enough. There are people telling you you need the log. You need the law. Besides the rope of Christ's grace, you need the log with all of the rites and rituals of Judaism. Except here's the thing, verse 2, indeed I, Paul, say to you that if you do that, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And we know from these first four chapters, when Paul says circumcision, he's not talking about the surgery. He's talking about the system the surgery represented, a system that the Judaizers were trying to make into something God never intended. Circumcision, if you go back to the beginning, when God introduces circumcision in Genesis 17, he does so as a symbol of his covenant between him and Abraham. It's intended to be a reminder of all of God's promises, promises to cleanse us, promises to remove the evil from our hearts. Along the way, it becomes something very different to the Jewish mind. Along the way, it becomes a symbol for a system of works by which man could cleanse himself, by which man could earn God's blessing. And God let that experiment run. He let that go on for centuries. He did so for the purpose of proving it was fruitless. Trying to earn salvation by keeping the law is just like grabbing a hold of that log. You feel like you're accomplishing something. You're working hard. You're staying busy. You're feeling good. You can point at an accomplishment while all the while hurtling to certain death. We've done that experiment, Paul is writing. We've tried that. 10 out of 10 people failed. 10,000 out of 10,000 people failed. 10 million out of 10 million people failed. Why, he asks the Galatians, why do you want to go back there? Why are you looking again to Moses? How do you expect Moses and the law to finish what Jesus started? Well, we're not talking about all of the law, say the Judaizers. This is a key few aspects of it. A few things to remind us of our part. Circumcision, we'll keep that. And diet, that's important. Some of the bigger sacrifices, those are still relevant. That doesn't make it better, Paul says. That's telling the drowning man, you don't need to grab the whole log, just pull off a few key branches. It doesn't work that way, Paul's reminding them. And he's told them that before. Verse 3, now he testifies again. He's declaring again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. And again, when Paul says circumcision, he's not talking about the fact of circumcision. He's talking about putting your faith in circumcision. Circumcision and the other 612 points of the law of Moses. Fact of circumcision wasn't the point. Paul was circumcised. He's saying if you go back under the law, you can't pick and choose. You can't order off the menu, two from column A and one from column B. The law either is or isn't. It's all or nothing. That makes sense, right? Police officer pulls you over for speeding. He's not going to care when you say, well, I signaled my turn. He's not going to care if you say, oh, I stayed in my lane. My brake lights work. My registration is current. I got proof of insurance. I didn't go up on the sidewalk. I didn't go the wrong way down a runway. That's great. But you get behind the wheel, you're responsible for keeping all of the laws. Doesn't matter if you keep 99, if you break one. And that's what Paul is saying. Pick all of the law or none of the law. And if you pick all of the law to save you, then by definition, you're picking none of Jesus. It's one or the other. It's the log or the rope. And that log looks so appealing. Just a little bit of log to go with my rope. Back when I lived in Minnesota, I might have shared this before, there was a Catholic church down the street that was known, and this is late 80s, early 90s, that was known as the gay-friendly Catholic church. You could go there and they were gay-affirming, I guess is the phrase that we use today. Having grown up in the Catholic Church and walked away because I couldn't reconcile the various truth claims of Roman Catholicism with each other, let alone with the Bible, I couldn't understand. If you're going to reject the Pope's authority in this one area, why do you accept it in everything else? If you're going to start ordering off the menu, why do you keep all of the works associated with Roman Catholicism? Confession, communion, candles, mass, prayers to Mary, prayers to the saints, holy days of obligation. I mean, if we're going to start tweaking with what God requires, let's get rid of abstinence altogether. Drugs, sex, and rock and roll. Why are we drawn to works? There's a part of us that likes the log. We don't want to hear that we don't need it. We don't want to hear that Jesus plus anything is nothing. We want to add something to our salvation. And Paul is saying, no, you don't get it. You're free. You're truly free. Try it. You'll like it. Try it. You'll learn to love it. The grace that we've received from Christ, the freedom we have in Him, that's why He died. There's nothing better. There's nothing like it. And if you let someone persuade you to reject that freedom, if you let someone convince you to cling to that log, it won't end well. Verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You've fallen from grace. And now we get into deep waters of another kind. This is where we're going to camp out this morning. Because look at that verse again. Doesn't it sound, at first glance, that Paul, it doesn't sound like Paul is saying we can lose our salvation? People will try to tell you that. Churches within walking distance of where we're sitting right now, we're going to try to teach you that even after being saved by grace, if you don't do the right things, or if you do too many of the wrong things, you could fall from grace, you could be forever lost. If you've heard the term falling away, there's two verses that whole doctrine is built on, and this is one of them. One of two verses that give rise to the idea that just like we're saved by grace, we can fall from grace. We can fall out of God's grasp. We can lose our salvation. Now, people who look at verse 4 and try to convince you that's what it means, there's two different ways they might try to do it. The first is to tell us that Paul is warning, even if we're saved by grace, if we then turn to sin, and we sin enough of the right kind, the right frequency, the right duration, that's falling from grace. And we either lose our salvation forever, or we lose it until we repent and we're born again. Here's the problem with that interpretation. It has nothing at all whatsoever to do with what Paul's writing about. It has nothing at all whatsoever to do with who he's writing to. What's Paul's concern with the Galatians? We've been hearing about it for four chapters now. Is he worried that they're going out lying, stealing, slandering, gossiping, fornicating, freeloading? And if they keep it up, if they keep sinning all of their sins, they're going to lose their salvation? No, that's nothing that he's written so far, is it? And it's nothing that he's going to write. Because the Galatians are doing the opposite of that, and that's why Paul is concerned. The Galatians are trying to keep the law. They're doing their best to not sin. They're trying to do more than not sin. They're trying to add works to their not sinning. And Paul is saying you can do all of that all day and all night for as long as you can. It's still not enough. He's saying it's not enough to not sin. It's not enough to add works. So taking verse 4 out of context, pretending that when Paul talks about falling from grace, that's a warning that if you sin too much, you're going to fall out of heaven. No, that's make-believe. That's an example of torturing Scripture enough out of context that it'll confess to anything. That's one place that people go with verse 4. Here's the other place they go. They'll say, okay, we're saved by grace, and that's fine. But what Paul is saying is that we need to add works to that to stay saved. The rope got you to the bank, but once you get to that riverbank, you better grab hold of a tree or you're going to get pulled right back in. And again, that appeals to us. Our pride wants that to be true. We want to play a part in our salvation. If we can't achieve it, maybe at least I can maintain it. I can't get myself out of the river, but I can stay out of the river. I'll keep some rules. I'll abide by a code of conduct. I'll follow a whole roster of spiritual disciplines. My pride wants that to be true. But my pride wanting it to be true doesn't make it true. And it's not true for the reason that we just said. It has nothing to do with what Paul is talking about. Look again at verse 4. Who does Paul say is estranged from Christ? Who is it that he's concerned has fallen from grace? It's those, verse 4, who attempt to be justified by law. He's talking to unbelievers. He's not talking to people saved by grace who are trying to stay saved. How do I know? If they were, they would be justified. They would have already been justified, just as if they'd never sinned. That isn't what Paul says. That's not who he tells us he's talking to. He's not writing here to people who are saved. He's writing to people that he's realized may not be, and who are now trying to be. How? By following the law. And he's telling them, A, it doesn't work that way, and two, if you keep trying to make it work that way, you'll put God's grace out of reach. You keep holding on to that log with both hands, you'll never grab the rope. You've fallen from grace, that Paul says in verse 4. He doesn't mean the grace of Jesus Christ, because they never received it. You can't lose what you don't have. They've fallen from the doctrine of grace. They've rejected the gospel of grace. Instead of grabbing hold of the rope, they knocked it away. They heard about grace. They were there when Paul taught it. They were part of churches that were founded upon it. Churches teaching it, getting together and celebrating it, sharing it, singing about it. But they never bought into it. They saw the rope. Spent time around the rope. They were probably experts in the rope. They could probably tell you what fiber it was made of. How many different strands were braided together or twisted together to make it. They knew all about it. The one thing that they couldn't do is tell you that they'd ever grabbed hold of it. They hadn't. The grace that I taught you, Paul is saying, the gospel of grace that I brought you, the grace that Jesus offered you, the rope that he threw you, the rope that would pull you out of an eternity in hell to be with him? If you're even considering going back under the law, that tells me one thing: you never had hold of the rope to begin with. You've made yourself a stranger to Christ. That's what that word estranged means. You've decided you don't even want to know him. And if nothing changes, you'll never know him, Paul is warning. You and Jesus will be strangers forever, because the gospel of grace is the only way to ever know Jesus. The fact that Paul says you in verse 4 is telling, I think. He says you in verse 4, and I think in verse 2 as well. Because notice how he begins the next verse. For we, he says in verse 5. You, back in verse 4, you're trying to save yourselves. We, through the Spirit, we who are already saved, we're resting in our salvation and we're waiting for the hope of righteousness by faith. We're resting and waiting for Jesus' soon return. While you're busy grabbing hold of logs, we're looking forward not only to be towed to shore, but towed all the way to heaven. While you're worried about your salvation, we're resting in the finished work of Jesus. Our souls are already made righteous, and we're looking forward to that soul to be joined with a glorified body that's sinless, so that we can enter heaven and join with him forever. Short version of everything that we've talked about for the last 10 minutes. If you want to make a case that a believer, someone justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, can lose his or her salvation, you can't do it from Galatians 5 verse 4. Can't do it. It's not there. But that begs the question, right? Can we get there any other way? Yeah, Paul isn't telling the Galatians they can fall away from the grace they receive from Jesus Christ, but does he say that anywhere else? Does the Bible say it anywhere else? Can a believer, let's talk about what we're talking about, can a believer lose their salvation? People have written whole libraries about this. People have written books upon books upon books trying to argue, yeah, we can. They quote this verse, they cite that verse. Yeah, it's possible to lose your salvation. And to respond to every argument that people muster to try to demonstrate that is way more time than we have. So I'm not going to try. If you want to talk about a specific verse, or if you want to pull out a whole book's worth of argument, because people write books, let's get together for coffee. And we'll open the Bible together, and we'll see what the Bible says. But with the time that we have this morning, I want to stay at 30,000 feet. Rather than unpack every argument that anybody has ever made for why a believer can lose their salvation, let me make it easy. Let me tell you how you can if you want to. If you want to lose your salvation, 10 easy steps. I'm leaning on an article that David Reagan wrote, who points out to lose your salvation, all you have to do is undo everything that happened at the moment of your salvation. To be technical, we're talking about justification. Three tenses to our salvation: justification, sanctification, glorification. I'm going to be sloppy and use the terms interchangeably this morning. But here's the idea. God's a God of order. And the universe he created has rules, right? Not always rules we understand. His ways are above our ways. But this universe operates by design, and God's word describes that design. Would you agree? So if we're going to lose our salvation, we need to lose it not in a way that makes sense to us, not in a way that we feel is right, but we need to lose it in a way consistent with God's design. And that means to lose our salvation, we need to undo everything that happened when we were saved. You with me? Making sense? If our goal is to go to hell, saved people don't go to hell, so we've got a problem. So if we want to go to hell as saved brothers and sisters, we've got to take everything that has to do with our salvation and undo it, reverse it, wreck it. How hard can that be, right? Really just comes down to like 10 things. How to lose your salvation in 10 easy steps. Step one, get rid of grace. Or at least radically change your understanding of it. Prove that God's grace is lacking. Why is that important? Well, if we're saved by grace through faith, which is everything we've been talking about for 2 months, the first step to losing our salvation is proving that God's grace isn't sufficient. See, Paul's whole argument is all of our good works mean nothing. We can't earn our salvation. If that's true, then all of our evil works can't unearn our salvation. Our sin can't erase our salvation. It's logical necessity, right? If I'm saved despite my sin, I can't lose my salvation because of sin. Grace says that it's greater than my sin. So that can't be what grace is, or I can't lose my salvation. The only way I can lose my salvation is if grace isn't enough for my sin. If there's a hole in grace, if there's a flaw in grace, if somehow God's grace is not sufficient to save me and keep me in the first place. So that's step one. If we want to lose our salvation, we gotta forget everything we know about God's grace. And we gotta forget a whole bunch of songs. We gotta sing His grace is not enough. Second thing we need to do. First thing was we need to get rid of grace. Second thing is return Christ's righteousness. Remember that at the cross, a great exchange took place. Jesus not only gave us mercy, He imputed to us righteousness. He took our sin upon Himself. And in return, He gave us His righteousness. If we want to undo our salvation, we need to give that righteousness back. I hope you kept a receipt. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He became sin who knew no sin that we might become His righteousness. That's the Chris Tomlin translation. Now, when people talk about losing salvation, a lot of times they're pointing at unrighteous behavior that triggers that. And yeah, even as saved brothers and sisters, sometimes we behave unrighteously, but that's not the real issue because I'm not standing before God on the basis of my own righteousness. I can't. My righteousness is filthy rags. I stand before God on the basis of Christ's righteousness, cloaked in His righteousness alone, faultless I stand before the throne. Isaiah 61:10. So if I want to get out from in front of His throne, I got to get out of His righteousness. I got to put my filthy rags back on. I need to persuade Jesus to take his righteousness back and give me back the sin that he took from me, the sin that he died for. Speaking of that sin, step three, if we want to lose our salvation, we need to persuade God to ignore immunity. Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption in Christ's blood for the forgiveness of sin. How much sin? Paul says all of our sin. And understand when he says that, he's telling us that when God forgave us, one, he gave us a blanket pardon for all of the sin that we'd committed up to that point. Presidential pardon only from God. Wipes it clean. But better than that, he also signs an immunity agreement, giving us immunity from prosecution for all future sin. If we're going to lose our salvation, we've got to get that immunity agreement out of the way. We've got to get God to say, my fingers were crossed. I was just kidding. We've got to get God to break his word. That's got implications, doesn't it? Because let's keep going. God has not only promised to pardon us, he's not only promised us immunity, he's promised to protect our salvation so we won't even need that immunity. That's the fourth step to losing our salvation. We've got to get God to cancel his commitments. What commitments? 2 Timothy 1 verse 12. I know whom I have believed, Paul says, and persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. What's Paul talking about? Paul's saying, I gave my soul to Jesus and said, you take care of it. Because that's what Jesus asked. Jesus promised to take care of our souls. Philippians 1:6, Paul says the same thing. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. When we were saved, we transferred responsibility for the safekeeping of our souls to the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means I can't lose my salvation because I blow my end of the commitment. God's made it a unilateral agreement between God and himself. For me to lose my salvation, God has to fail in his commitment. God has to change his mind about what he promised us to confirm us to the end, 1 Corinthians 1:8, that we might be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's promised to keep me blameless. And the very next verse, Paul goes on to say, God is faithful by whom we are called into the fellowship of his Son. God's got to stop being faithful. He's got to cancel his commitments. He needs to tell us that when he promised to keep us, he didn't really mean it. Part of what that entails, by the way, here's number five if you're still keeping score. You want to lose salvation? You need to split open the seal of the Holy Spirit upon us. Number five, you want to lose your salvation? You got to split the seal of the Holy Spirit upon us. What does that mean? When we were saved, Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4 both talk about this. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit under the day of redemption. The idea is that God not only signed the contract, but he put his stamp on it, his mark on it. What's his mark? It's God the Holy Spirit in us. It's analogous. The other day I was asked to write a recommendation and the website was down, so I had to do it old school. And what they asked me to do was type up a letter, sign the letter, put it in an envelope, and then sign over the seal, so that it would be obvious if anyone had tampered with it, if someone had gone in and taken it out and written nicer things than I wrote. I signed over the seal to make sure that the agreement couldn't get changed. So go with me on this. God has pledged to take responsibility for the safekeeping of my soul, and he sealed that, he stamped that agreement with the Holy Spirit. Here's the thing, I can't undo that seal. I don't have the power. I can't open up that agreement and change it. I can't void it by breaking my promise to God. God is going to have to remove the Holy Spirit. Even though he promised the seal was good until the day of redemption. If I want to get unsaved, God's got to break that seal. Now, once we've dealt with God's promises having to do with now up to that day of redemption, the day of Jesus' return. Number six, we've got to look at what happens after that. We've got to take the long view. Number six, we have to erase what we know about eternity. This one gets a little technical, so hang with me. John 5:24. Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has present tense, has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has already passed from death into life. What does that mean? It means when I'm saved, I'm promised there on the spot, eternity with Jesus, everlasting life, life that lasts forever. And a lot of verses say the same thing. John 3:16 says the same thing. Romans 6:23 says the same thing. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Think about what we understand eternal and everlasting to mean. If I have everlasting life today, which is what John 5:24 says, if eternity is my present possession right now, then nothing I do tomorrow can change that. Because if I can do something tomorrow, if I can sin in some way that causes me to lose eternal life, if I can lose eternal life tomorrow, then I don't really have it today. Because if I have it today, that means my life with Jesus stretches from now into forever. But if something can happen tomorrow to interrupt that, I don't have it today. If we want to understand John 5:24 to mean I have everlasting life, then it can't also mean unless something changes. So we got to redefine what everlasting means. We need to erase our definition of eternity and start over if we want to make it to hell. That either made sense or it didn't. Let's keep going. Number 7, if we want to lose our salvation, here's the next one. If we want to lose our salvation, we have to annul our adoption. Talked a lot about adoption a few weeks ago. Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. We talked a lot about this, but just by review, when we were saved, we became children of God. We became part of his family. And here's the thing about family. It's Christmas. You know this. You're thinking about this. You can't get rid of them. Family's forever. Now I can ignore my family. I can abuse my family. I can disavow my family and pretend they don't exist. But it doesn't change the reality. They're still my family. Natural family, adopted family, doesn't matter. I can't change who my parents were. I can't change who my father is. I can't unadopt me. Only he can do that. So step number 7, if I want to get rid of my salvation, I got to persuade God to unadopt me, to annul my adoption. Number 8, closely related, if I want to lose my salvation, I need to persuade Jesus to stop loving me. I need to separate myself from my Savior. To receive salvation is to know the love of Christ, right? He not only is our rock and our refuge and our hiding place and our strong tower, he becomes our bridegroom. We have a unity with him that is beyond understanding. We've been talking about this every Wednesday for the last few months. The love that Jesus has for us is love that human relationships can barely gesture at. Human marriage is a shadow of our marriage to our Savior. It's a match thrown in a bonfire. So part of losing our salvation is convincing Christ to let go of all of that love, to renounce it. The problem is Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? It's written, for your sake we're killed all day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things, still more than conquerors through him who loved us and who loves us. For I'm persuaded, Paul says, that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Are you a created thing? Me too. Nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We're created things. What is Paul telling us? We can't separate ourselves from Christ's love. I can't even lose my salvation by denying Christ's love. I can deny it all I want. It's still there. Nothing in this world, Paul just said, not even my own sin, can separate me from the love of Christ Jesus. Nothing in this world can eliminate the love of Jesus from my life. Jesus isn't going to have to do it himself. The Savior is going to have to separate himself from me if I can persuade him to. Maybe I could. Maybe I could sin so wickedly, Jesus is going to want to have nothing to do with me. But that brings us to step 9. If I want to lose my salvation, I've got to sin sufficiently. But that means I've got to do something worse than incest. And it means I've got to do something worse than blasphemy. How do I know? As heinous as both of those sins are, Scripture tells us they're not enough to provoke Jesus to remove his love. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul writes to the church about a man who committed incest. What does he tell the church to do? Turn that man over to Satan for the eternal destruction of his soul. No. Paul says that his spirit might be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 1:20, Paul writes about two blasphemers, Hymenaeus and Alexander. He says, turn them over to Satan, put them out of fellowship, that they might burn in hell forever. No, so that they'll learn. Put them out of fellowship of the church so that they can learn to value their relationship with God. See, for Hymenaeus and Alexander to lose their salvation, for them to end up in hell, they got to do something worse than incest or blasphemy. And one more thing would have to happen. Here's number 10. 10th thing needed for us to forfeit our salvation. Last thing that we need to do to trade everlasting life with Jesus for eternity in hell. We've got to bring Jesus with us to hell. We've got to condemn Christ. How do you get there, Patrick? Romans 8. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we might also be glorified together. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. What does that mean? It means our future and Christ's future are bound up together. In being saved, we become heirs with him to all of the riches that belong to him. Every blessing that God the Father promises the Son, by extension, he promises to us. We're joint heirs. But part of being a joint heir is that it works both ways. If we share his inheritance, if we somehow bail, he has to share ours. We're joint heirs. In our salvation, we stand to share in his blessing. If we forfeit our salvation, then he would have to share in our curse. If we somehow give up our salvation, it would mean that our joint heir, Jesus, would have to partake of hell right along with us. So there it is, how to lose your salvation in 10 easy steps. Okay, maybe not so easy. Patrick, are you saying definitively, absolutely, positively, beyond a shadow of a doubt, once saved, always saved? It's absolutely impossible under any circumstances ever to lose your salvation. I'm not going to put a box around God. I've said before, it's clear from Scripture. I'm not going to proof text it, but just the character that God reveals in his word. He esteems our free will so highly. He doesn't force us to be saved. He doesn't force sanctification upon us. So would he force glorification upon us? If we knowingly, willingly reject salvation, am I going to say it's absolutely impossible? It's God. I'm not going to say anything's impossible. What I am going to say is it's impossible for us to lose our salvation by accident. It's impossible for us to lose our salvation because of sin or frustration or ignorance or inattention or even rebellion for all the reasons we just got done talking about. You know, the metaphor that I've been running through this message about the log and the rope, if we visualize it badly, we're gonna buy into some bad thinking because we're going to visualize ourselves hanging onto that rope. And the people on the shore are pulling us in, but we have to hold on too. That isn't actually how it works. People who do whitewater rescue don't ask you to hold on to a rope. Instead, what they do is either clip a carabiner at the end of the rope onto a harness that they've managed to put on you, or if that's impossible, they'll wrap the rope a couple times and clip the carabiner to the rope itself. And the thing is once that rope is under tension, you can't take that carabiner off. It's impossible to loosen a rope that's clipped to you or clipped to itself when the rope is under tension, when the rope is being held. Is it hypothetically possible to pull out a knife and cut the rope? With God, all things are possible. But even overlooking the sheer number of promises that would have to be set aside, where I get stuck is, would the person who has received salvation ever want to? We can talk about hypotheticals, but would a person who's truly saved, someone who's tasted and seen that the Lord is good, ever want to leave that? You see, that's the real issue. If you want to argue about verses and proof texts, like I said before, let's get coffee. We'll do coffee and theology, coffeeology. But Paul isn't worried about a believer losing their salvation, not here, not in any other writing. The author of Hebrews isn't worried about people losing their salvation, not in chapter 6 and not in chapter 10. What I think Paul and others are talking about is what I want to close this morning asking about. Are you sure you've found salvation? Can't lose what you never had. Do you right now here this morning have a grace-based relationship with Jesus? Or as Francis Chan asks, is it possible you're just assuming you're good soil? Because what happened in Galatia? People heard the gospel. They knew something was missing from their lives, because we all know that. And they said, yeah, I want God in my life. So they raised their hand. They prayed a prayer. They got plugged in. They enjoyed the benefit of being around Jesus' people. They enjoyed the blessings of being part of a community. And they said, well, I guess this is what it is to be saved. The thing is, all of that is easy to fall away from. If Christianity is just about community, for example, it will be something you fall away from. I'll promise you that. As soon as you get cheesed off enough at all of these Christians who aren't as holy as they say that they are, who aren't everything you hope that they'd be, yeah, you'll fall away. If Christianity is only about ideas, if it's just a set of doctrines and principles, if it's not about a relationship with Jesus, the person of Jesus, then that'll be something you fall away from. You'll fall away as soon as a more interesting idea, a more intriguing doctrine comes along. That's what was happening in Galatia. The gospel was good, but wow, this whole keeping the law thing, that sounds intriguing. It's possible. I think it's more than possible. I think it's likely. But someone here this morning, someone listening online, falls into one of those categories. That someone's saying, well, Christianity is about people. Christianity is about ideas. No, salvation is about Jesus. And look, it's possible that we've contributed to that. We, Calvary, it's possible that I've contributed to that. It's possible that in talking about Jesus, we've made it about us. And it's possible in talking about how amazing God's word is, we haven't talked enough about God. If that's true, please forgive us, forgive me. And this morning, try to look past that. Listen to what Paul is saying. He's telling us salvation is more than a doctrine to be studied. It's more than a debate to be waged between law and grace. Salvation is the beginning of a relationship made possible by grace. A relationship with the person of Jesus Christ who went to the cross and bled and died for you so that he'd never have to be apart from you. Do you know him? Do you know the person of Jesus? Because salvation is more than a doctrine. Salvation is a relationship with a person. Church is more than a community. The things we do together, the songs we sing together, the holidays we celebrate together. Church is the relationship we share together. Together we are children of God. He's our adopted father. We're unified by his love. Together we're the body of Christ indwelt by his spirit. Together we serve in his fields. Together we're the sheep of his pasture led by his voice. Together we do his will. So let me ask you again, do you know him? Do you know Jesus? Has he brought us together? Is church an extension of your relationship with God, or is it a substitute for your relationship with God? If you're not sure, who you are in Christ, if you're not sure who you are in the body of Christ, can I encourage you this morning to make sure? Trade in your log for a rope. Trade in your works for grace. Trade the people that you're leaning on for the only person you can trust in for eternity. His name is Jesus. Trade your pet doctrines for a decision to follow him. Before you're the one that Paul is writing to. Before you're the one that Paul is talking about. Before you're the one who's slipping away. Lord, words can't save. No matter how many I heap together, no matter how big a pile of words we make, it's your spirit who draws us. It's your spirit who convicts us. Your spirit that leads us to the cross. And when we've been there, it's your spirit who indwells us and assures us that we're yours forever. Lord, I pray that your spirit would work now during this time as we worship, but also as we pray, Lord, would your spirit stir? Would you bring a revival? Next week, Paul goes starting in verse 5. He says, hey, while you're trying to figure out your salvation, we're occupying until he comes. Are you part of you or are you part of we? And the decision is yours. My words can't convince anyone of anything. If you're here this morning and you're outside of the love of Jesus Christ, you're not held by that rope, you know it because God the Holy Spirit will make sure that you know it. And God the Son has made sure that you have a choice of what to do about it. You can grab hold of that rope. You can lay hold of his grace by faith, by praying. And then it's not the words. Reciting a mantra, that's Eastern mysticism. That doesn't get anyone anything. But deciding, I'm not going to stand before God in my works. I'm not going to boast of my accomplishments, my holiness. I need to be forgiven, and I need Christ to put his righteousness upon me so that I can stand before God washed in his blood. If you've never done that, you can do it by deciding to, by saying yes, by saying please, by saying now. And if you're ready now, then pray with me. Again, not the words that make the difference, but the decision, the choice in your heart to say and believe and mean, Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for the forgiveness that your death purchased for me. Come into my life, dwell in me. Make me sure so that when I die, I can be in heaven and live with you forever and ever. Amen. And you might be saying, Patrick, why? I look around. I know everybody. I see people who have been coming to church longer than you've been saved. I see people serving in ministry. And the thing is, that's who Paul was writing to. When he left Galatia, he was convinced of their salvation. And he found out later, maybe not so much. So I never want to assume. I never want to presume that just because we all know the rope and talk about the rope and tell stories about the rope that we've laid hold of the rope. We can talk about Jesus all day long. Do you know him? I hope you do. And if this morning was the day that you decided to, man, I'd love to know that. Would you let me know? And if you've got questions, concerns, if there's something between you and Jesus, man, the best thing we get to do is open the Bible and find the answer together. Let's talk about Jesus, the Savior that we know, the Savior that nothing can separate us from. Amen. Amen.